Over the last several weeks, we have, I guess a couple of months now, we have been in the book of Nehemiah. Let me remind you of something I pointed out. I think it was the first sermon on Nehemiah and one or two others since then. I said that all the way through the book of Nehemiah, there are basically four major themes that I want you to draw your attention to as we study through the book of Nehemiah. Let me repeat those four themes this morning because we see them echoed here in this passage this morning. One is, we see all the way through the book, Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Nehemiah's doctrine of God. We see it from several different angles. From his dependence upon God to his focus on several attributes and characteristics of God. He has a very well articulated, full-bodied doctrine of God we find in the pages of Nehemiah. Nehemiah focused several times already, and we're only in chapter 5, on the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the loving kindness of God, His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy, His covenant faithfulness, and a whole host of other attributes of God. And so when he talks about God, he's not just using that as a catchphrase, talking about some nebulous idea, but a very concrete reality of who God is. I think that's very, very important. And so in the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Secondly, we also see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. Even from the very first chapter in his opening prayer, he alludes to the Scriptures, the Old Testament book, the Law of Moses, the Torah. And when we continue on, after the wall is built, we see that even more pronounced. As he rebuilds the wall, and the wall is completed, and then he continues in rebuilding the community of faith, he plants them on a firm foundation of God's Word. And so we see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. We also see, number three, Nehemiah's experience of prayer. We've pointed out all the way through several different prayers of Nehemiah. Well-written, well-thought-out, full-bodied prayers, and then very quick, wordless prayers. And then even in the passage today, in verse 19, we hear another prayer offered from the lips of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a constant man of action and a man of prayer. It's very important for us to note that those two go hand in hand. They are not two separate things. A man of action and a man of prayer. And so we see this Nehemiah's experience of prayer. But also we see, fourthly, Nehemiah's example of leadership. His example of leadership. And I said from the very beginning that I was not going to focus too heavily on Nehemiah's example of leadership throughout, even though most contemporary books that are being written today, or in the last generation or so really, on Nehemiah have highlighted his example of leadership. For example, John White with InterVarsity has a very well written book on Nehemiah and the excellence of leadership that comes forth through the pages of Nehemiah. Both James Montgomery Boyce's excellent book of sermons on Nehemiah and J.I. Packer's book on Nehemiah both borrow heavily from John White's book on Nehemiah and the leadership qualities that we find there. One of the reasons that I sort of hesitate from focusing too much on that is because I want to focus on the other three, Nehemiah's doctrine of God, Nehemiah's experience of prayer, and Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. But also, at the same time, I want to guard you from the idea that Nehemiah is a book for leaders, and you might be tempted to say, well, I'm not a leader, so what Nehemiah's experience may not apply to me. Oh, no. Most of the things that Nehemiah typifies as a leader also typify for a well-rounded Christian, for a believer. Now, I know it's a little anachronistic to call Nehemiah a Christian, since he was B.C., 500 years or so before Christ. But as one who followed Christ, I think he's a good example as we carry it over to apply it to today. Those leadership qualities, as a leader is sort of a subset of the broader picture of who a Christian ought to be, we can echo some of those things in our life, and especially in some qualities that we see in Nehemiah's life in verse 14 through 19 of chapter 5. Did that last part make sense, what I was just saying? I don't want you to think, hey, I'm here when I point out some qualities of Nehemiah's leadership, for anybody in this room to say, well, I'm not a leader, therefore this doesn't apply to me. No, this applies to all who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And so I want to focus that attention. And also another parenthetical statement there with leadership. If you're a believer today, you're a leader. In one way, shape, or form, you are a leader. Many of you are leaders in your homes. Many of you will be leaders in your homes. You might be a leader, even though you might not have an official title in your workplace. Others are looking at you, and there is a partially leadership. And I believe that all believers are called to some leadership capacity, one way, shape, or form. But in that, I want you to see today two principles that guide Nehemiah's action that we see very vividly here in verse 14 through 19. Let me go ahead and give you those, and then we'll look at the text and bring them out and hopefully make them very obvious. The two principles that I see governing what Nehemiah does throughout the entire book of Nehemiah, very explicitly stated here in these few verses, is Nehemiah's reverence for God, on the one hand, Nehemiah's reverence for God, and secondly, Nehemiah's compassion for people. Nehemiah's reverence for God and Nehemiah's compassion for people, those two principles guide everything, I almost said almost everything, I think I can legitimately say everything that Nehemiah accomplishes here in the book of Nehemiah. Quickly, before we jump to verse 14 and work through this text verse by verse, let me quickly, for the sake of those who have not been with us in the last 6 weeks, sort of give a summary overview of where we've come so far in the book of Nehemiah. Because the opening chapter, and also to remind the rest of us where we've come and how this fits, this text itself fits in. The opening chapter of Nehemiah is presented with a problem. A group of folks, his fellow kinsmen, come from Jerusalem to the capital of Persia, Susa, where Nehemiah is acting as the cupbearer to the king. That's his job, that's his position, the cupbearer to the king. And these folks come, and Nehemiah asks them a question. He is very curious about how the people of Jerusalem are doing and how the city is doing itself, the people and the property. The answer comes back that the people are in trouble and disgrace, and the walls of Jerusalem have been broken down, and the gates have been burned with fire. Of course, this was not new news to Nehemiah, since the events that took place were about 140 years earlier, when the Babylonian army flooded into the city of Jerusalem, completely devastating that community there, tore down the walls, burned the gates, pillaged their homes, knocked down their temple, killed countless of people, brought the rest into captivity. That was ancient history in the mind of Nehemiah. But maybe it was in the back of his mind. And then when it was brought to the forefront, this news hit Nehemiah hard, and he turned to God in prayer. That glorious prayer that begins chapter 1. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he goes from praying for about 3 or 4 months of prayer and planning and preparation to that great interaction that he has with King Artaxerxes that results in him having time off for work and him being able to go to help rebuild the walls or oversee the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Not only did he have to get time off of work, he also gets the credentials, the paperwork to get from Persia, from Susa to Jerusalem. He also got building materials from his boss. A wonderful picture there in chapter 2. And then chapter 3 gives us a very detailed account of the actual building of the walls, with 40 different teams orchestrated together, placing all around the walls, all the way around the city of Jerusalem, so that these 40 different volunteer teams coming together to rebuild Jerusalem to the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, we see that everything, about halftime, I said, the walls were half built. And at halftime, they go into the locker room. And when they come out, the team that they were playing against was ready for battle in a very literal way. Tobiah and Sanballat had begun a psychological warfare against the builders, taunting them, making fun of them, ridiculing them, trying to take their already drooped shoulders and pull them away from the task at hand. And when that didn't work, they took up arms and started guerrilla warfare and threats of violence against the builders. So much so that Nehemiah prayed to his God and he posted a guard and put arms in the hands of his builders so that they had to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And then, in addition to those threats from outside, we also saw threats from inside. That was the beginning of chapter 5. When the people themselves, under all of this intense work and the famine, they were hungry. They were also being oppressed by their fellow Israelites. And I won't re-preach the sermon last week, but Nehemiah was, for lack of a better term, ticked off at the way that the fellow Israelites were treating each other in the wake of this tragedy. They were taking advantage of each other. There was price gouging going on, high interest rates on loans, and all sorts of corrupt things going on. And Nehemiah put a stop to it with a very firm hand. Then in verse 14, we see here sort of some evidence, by the way, of and without getting too technical, of a redaction that is taking place. Up until this point in the story, Nehemiah could have been writing all of this right as it's happening, and it almost reads like that. In verse 14, we have a picture that know that at some point down in the future, Nehemiah is compiling his notes together and putting them all together. And so from verse 14 to 19, we sort of have a jump ahead in the plot line of the story as he's remembering back during this time of what he did in not just the rebuilding process, but also his interaction with the people as their governor. I mean, let's look at verse 14 and maybe that'll start to make a little bit more sense as we go through it. Verse 14, Nehemiah writes, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." We see a couple of interesting tidbits of trivia here. For one, Nehemiah has not yet told us that he was serving as governor. So this is sort of new news to the reader, to us, as we're reading through. He was the cupbearer to the king. He gets time off of work, goes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Now we understand that somewhere along the line, he is appointed as governor over Jerusalem. And that post lasted for 12 years. As I read this, it's almost, it's just interesting to me that I have also been here at Lakeshore Baptist Church for 12 years, and there's no need to make any allegorical connections there. I can sort of feel that from Nehemiah. As he's been there for 12 years, and he's sort of looking back at his entire ministry there, I guess ministry is not the right word, administration there as the governor of Jerusalem. He also tells us, so he tells us how long he's been there, he tells us that he's governor there, but his main point here is that he had not taken the food allowance of the governor. Let me read it again. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed as their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." Let me explain to you what that means. Basically, in that time period, the governor of a community would have had the right to levy taxes against the people to line his own pockets. Now, today, that would be corruption. Back then, that was normal. That's how you received your salary. And so Nehemiah is wanting the reader to know that he didn't do that. Even though it was his legal right to add taxes to the people, he didn't do that. Remember what it's already said in chapter 5 already? The people were overtaxed. They were having trouble putting food on the table. They had drooped shoulders because of it and hungry stomachs because of it. And Nehemiah gives them a tax break. And he takes that tax break out of his own salary. It was legal for him to levy that tax, but not always what is legal is necessarily moral and ethical. I think that's a very important point that we can see as an example from the life of Nehemiah. Just because he had a legal right to do it didn't mean that it was also morally right or ethically right to do so. And so he says in verse 15, in contradiction to what he did, he noticed what the governors did, the former governors, in verse 15, the former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so. And here's where I want you to see. Why did he not levy those taxes against the people who were already hurting? Why did he not take advantage of what he could have done? It tells us very clearly. We don't have to guess. We don't have to read between the lines. Nehemiah tells us very clearly, because of the fear of God. It was the fear of God, his reverence for God, that motivated him for his actions. It was his fear of God, his reverence of God, his drop-jawed awe of God, his passion to see God glorified as the supreme value that was more valuable than putting money in his pocket. God was more valuable than all things. Do you see that, what he's saying here? He's saying that I could have put a tax, I could have made my life more comfortable, but he valued something else higher than his own personal comfort. He valued something else higher than his own personal welfare. He valued something higher than the money that he could put in the bank or the roof that he could put over his head or the things that he could collect to himself. There was a value that was higher than that, and it was God himself. Let us see Nehemiah's high, exalted doctrine of God through his actions here with the people. And so he says, because of the fear of God. He's given us what he's done, well, I guess he's given us what he's not done, a negative example. He did not levy taxes when he could have. He also gives us some positive things that he did as we move our way through verse 16. I also persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. And so he just gives a little synopsis of the whole thing, that they continued persevering in the rebuilding of the walls, number one. Number two, he said they acquired no land. And number three, all my servants were gathered there for the work. Let me comment on that the middle one there, where he says, I did not acquire land. Some translations say, I did not buy land, or I did not purchase land. I think the ESV probably has a more accurate rendering here, is that he did not acquire land, even though the Hebrew word there can be translated buy and usually is. Let me ask the question, is there anything wrong, morally wrong, with buying land? Of course not. There's nothing wrong morally with buying land. So what is Nehemiah saying here when he is communicating to us as the reader that he did not acquire land? Well, I'll admit, I can't say with certainty. Let me give you two options, okay? If you have your thinking caps on, let me submit to you two options that I think that what Nehemiah is focusing on. Since he is telling us that he didn't acquire land, and of course we have to read it in context, right? Right before he's saying he didn't acquire land, and right after he's saying he didn't acquire land, he's talking about the work on the wall. And so possibly he's interjecting this tidbit of trivia about his own financial dealings to communicate to us that he was single-minded in his efforts to rebuild the wall. Nothing else was going to entangle him. He wasn't investing in land so that part of his loyalty was in building the wall and part of his loyalty was in his financial dealings. Maybe he's communicating to us what we see also throughout the rest of the book. And even if that's not what he's telling us here in this particular verse, we can see it in the rest of his writings, that he is very single-minded in his passion. He has one central goal, the rebuilding of the walls. Or actually one central goal in the glorifying of God through the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. So maybe that's what he's saying. A second thing, the possibility that he might be saying here is that he didn't acquire land in the taxing of the people. Just like if you loaned property, or maybe even both of those, because he did tell us in an earlier verse that he was loaning money. Well, if somebody doesn't pay you back, they take out a loan, they don't pay you back, they bought land with it, what does the bank usually do? They foreclose on the land and take the land for themselves, right? And so what Nehemiah is saying is, I didn't do that. I didn't take advantage of what was legally my right to do so and foreclose on land. Or the same thing held true when he would levy taxes, and if someone didn't pay their taxes, he could legally take their land and repossess their land, which would have been devastating to a farmer. I mean, taking a farmer's land is like taking a mechanic's tools. He can't do his work, and therefore he can't earn a living. And so Nehemiah quite possibly is saying that he didn't do that. Either one of those two, either from his selfless motivation here of not doing what he could have legally done, or demonstrating a singleness of mind, both of those are attested to in the rest of what Nehemiah is saying. And I hold those both of those up as an example for us also to follow, to be single-minded, to have a goal and follow that goal and keep your eyes set on it, the glorification of God through the task at hand, and not to be sidetracked, or also as well, sometimes you don't have to fight for what is necessarily legally right for you to have if it is going to be to the detriment of others. And so we see that dovetailing right into that second principle that I said. First, we said his overarching principle is his reverence for God that drives him forward, and secondly, his compassion for the people. Look at verse 17. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense, he's saying, for at my expense, not the governor's expense account that he got out of his taxes, but out of his own pocket, he took care of all the things that it was necessary for a governor to do, to have people hosting people at his table, even foreign dignitaries who are coming in, other national leaders. He's doing all of this out of his own resources, not out of the resources of the people. Verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor. Hear him echoing what he has already said, but he gives a different causal here. Because the service was too heavy on this people. Here's where that second motivating principle comes in. He said, number one, he didn't because the fear of God. Number two, he didn't because the service was too heavy on these people. He said they were already hurting. They had already been beaten up. They were already having trouble paying their taxes. They were already having trouble putting food on their table. He did not want to add to their burden, so we see his compassion for the people. He would have understood what John says in 1 John 3, verse 17. Go ahead and turn to that. 1 John 3, 17. Seems like some of you are glazed over, so I'll wake you up. 1 John 3, 17. Of course, Nehemiah would not have quoted this. It hadn't been written yet. But as we compare Scripture with Scripture and see the continuity here, we see the spirit of 1 John 3:17 lived out in Nehemiah's life when John writes, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" I want you to see the connection that John makes between the love of God and the compassion for people. It's the same connection that we see vividly portrayed in Nehemiah's life. That the love of God that is poured out into the life of Nehemiah overflows like a fountain over to other people. And so he says, because of my fear of God, because of my reverence for God, because God is my supreme value in all things, and that love for God, overflowing like a fountain, will bleed over into compassion for other people. Don't tell me you love God if you don't demonstrate a compassion for those in need. We see Nehemiah's perfect example of the meshing of those two things. Not as two different loyalties. Not two different loyalties. Not a loyalty to God and a loyalty to people separated somehow. But they both go hand in hand and cannot be separated. Do I even need to bring up? Hope maybe some of you have even made this connection. If you're listening this morning, maybe you've even made the connection. Let me turn you to another passage. Matthew chapter 22, the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew 22, verse 34 and following. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. Matthew writes, "But when the Pharisees heard that he, being Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus also was very quick to connect these two. A reverence, a wholesale reverence and love and awe for God that it consumes everything that you are in your mind, your soul, your intellect, your entire being. A love for God will flow out to a love for your neighbor. And so we see, before Jesus even speaks this, Nehemiah living out the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Before we close, let me also mention verse 19. At the risk of seeming to shift gears for just a moment, I cannot just pass over verse 19. Nehemiah writes, "Remember me, or remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Here is Nehemiah's prayer, closing out chapter 5. I wanted to wake you up so that you can hear these words, because I don't want you to misinterpret what Nehemiah is saying here. It could, if we just read it as the naked text on the page, almost seems like Nehemiah, or maybe it's just me. I don't know. Well, I know it's not just me, because at least one of the person has asked me about this verse already as it was coming up. What do you think about that. It almost seems, as we read it, Nehemiah saying, I'm doing all this good stuff for all of these people so that God's favor will be upon me. God, let's work out a deal here. I'll do this if you do that for me. It almost seems like he's saying that, doesn't it? Was that just my cynical eye there reading it? Listen to what he says in verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for these people. I don't think that's what he's saying the way that I said it. But the words are actually obviously what he says. But what does he mean by saying that? Is he backing up a little bit from his white-hot reverence for God and his selfless compassion for others? And then we see behind the scenes what he's really doing is making some sort of behind-the-scenes deal with God so that God will shower him with favor. Is he somehow thinking that he's going to merit God's favor for doing all of these things? Is that what he's saying? I don't think it is. And the reason I don't believe it is not my own personal conjecture, the fact that we want to put Nehemiah up on a pedestal or any notions like that. But if you flip over to Nehemiah 13, verse 22, let's let Scripture compare Scripture. Or let's let Nehemiah's words explain Nehemiah's words. Nehemiah 13, verse 22, Nehemiah says something very similar. Nehemiah 13, verse 22, says, Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Then he says, almost exact words, Remember this also in my favor, or for my good, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Or the Hebrew word there is hesed. And so, according to the greatness of your mercy. Make the connection of Nehemiah saying, God, remember me in light of all of these things that I've done, according to justice? No. According to your mercy. Because he recognizes that nothing he could do will merit God's favor. But instead, what he's saying, he wants his actions to be congruent with God's mercy. And so because God is merciful to him, he wants to live a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, he's saying that my first and foremost priority in life is that God be pleased with me. And so it's not that he's going to get something out of it. His actual reward is the favor of God. Not the favor of God in manifesting in very physical, tangible ways, like good parking spots at the mall or better seat at a restaurant or other silly things that some people call the favor of God, but that God would actually show mercy upon him, unmerited, incongruent with his own actions. We see here a pregnant image of the gospel. Even though Nehemiah would not completely understand, I'm sure, of how that mercy would be communicated to him, he understood, as we've already seen in his high and lofty view of God, that he was a God of righteousness and a God of holiness and also a God of mercy and a God of grace. And that only makes sense through the cross. Because it's the cross of Jesus Christ that allows God to be both righteous and merciful, to show himself righteous and holy and merciful and gracious. Because Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless life, a life that you and I could not live, as we are sinners and deserve God's wrath and judgment upon us. But Jesus Christ, out of the overflow of God's abundant mercy and grace, came to earth to live a sinless life, to die in the place of sinners and all who would believe. And so we have here the picture of this pre-gospel presentation in the life of Nehemiah. He says, because of that mercy, because of that steadfast love, because of that loving kindness, may I live a life in congruence to that. I love the way Matthew Henry explains this. He says that God looking down on Nehemiah with mercy is Nehemiah's own reward that is worth much more than those extra collected taxes that he could have collected or the wealth that he could have collected to himself. So his reverence for God and his compassion for people, living out the great commandment for the glory of God, we see his single purpose. Let us echo that purpose in our life as we see God glorified through our reverence for him and through our compassion for others and our reception of mercy and grace.